Listen, be especially careful when you're trying to be good. Don't turn it into a performance. You know, when it may make good theater if you do, but the God who created you won't be clapping, won't be applauding. When you do something for somebody else, try not to draw attention to yourself. You probably have seen them, I'm sure, the play actors. They turn everything from a prayer meeting to a street corner into a stage, putting on a good show, acting compassionately when someone's watching, always playing to the crowds. And they get their applause, but that's all they get. Now, when you do something for somebody else, don't stop to think what it's going to look like. Just do it quietly, unobtrusively. And in that way, the God who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, will help you out. I absolutely love the way Eugene Peterson gives us those first few verses of Matthew chapter 6 in the Message paraphrase. That's kind of where we're going to be hanging out today. If you have your Bibles and you want to go there now, we'll get there together in a few minutes. If you're visiting, by the way, I'm Peter Brooks. I'm not the pastor. I'm just kind of pinch hitting today. If you're visiting with us for the first time, a couple things. First of all, we're glad you're here, like Pastor Julie said at the beginning of the service. A lot of places you could be this morning. We're so honored that you chose to come and worship the Lord with us. As I said, I'm not the pastor, so if you're visiting, if you're a first-timer, please come back and hear the real preacher dude, okay? I don't want you to have any false ideas. This is all you're going to get on Sunday morning. You also need to know that as a church family, we have been working our way through a series based on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, thereabouts in your Bible, and this book by Jim Smith, The Good and Beautiful Life. As a church family, we're working through this together. We're reading the book. We're reflecting on it in small groups and trying to apply it to our lives. And it's all based, like I said, on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I'm going to be looking at a section from The Good and Beautiful Life that has to do with vainglory. And I got to tell you, when Pastor Bill asked me to speak this Sunday, I thought, and I started looking at what the topic was. I had, you know, I said, yeah, I'm free that Sunday. I'd be honored to be able to fill in for you. And he told me what chapter we're going to be spending our time in this morning. So I read the chapter and got my Bible out and read through the verses. And I thought, God sure has a sense of humor and timing, doesn't he? So I tell you what, I don't know if you've read the chapter or not. Of all the chapters in the book, there have been things that have hit me that God has said, okay, listen up here. This is for you. You know, whether it had to do with worry or lying or the different areas of avarice, different things in our lives that the Sermon on the Mount and our author in this book is teaching us we can live without. There are ways we can live without and how to go about doing that. When I saw this one, really, Lord, really? I mean, of all the chapters in the book, this is the one I struggle with the most, personally. There are actually a couple reasons why this particular chapter kind of hit me between the eyes. That was the first one. So, vainglory, there's a word you don't hear tossed around real often in conversation. When was the last time you talked to somebody at the, you know, at the coffee maker in the office or even on Facebook and said, hey, Jim, you having trouble with vainglory in your life? Probably not. Even in the church family. How often have you been out in the lobby and saying, well, I've made great strides in conquering vainglory this week, praise God? No. Vainglory is kind of an old school term. It was originally coined by some very early Christian teachers and translators. And it actually, several centuries ago in the Orthodox Church, was added to the list of the seven deadly sins. They officially made it the eighth deadly sin. That's how serious an issue the church elders at that time felt this was. Vainglory. At its center, vainglory is a heart issue. It's a heart problem. It really has to do being rooted in our insecurities and our need for affirmation from others. That's at the center of what vainglory is all about. And from there, it's manifested in different ways. It is something that plagues men and women, teenagers, children, even frogs and toads. Toad was asleep, and he was having a dream. He was on a stage, and he was wearing a costume, and Toad looked out over the darkness. Frog was sitting in the theater. A strange voice from far away said, "Presenting the greatest toad in all the world." Toad took a deep bow. Frog looked smaller somehow, but he shouted, "Hooray for Toad!" "Toad will now play the piano very well," said the strange voice. Toad played the piano, and he didn't miss a note. "Frog," cried Toad, "can you play the piano like this?" "No," said Frog. And it seemed to Toad that Frog was getting smaller. "Toad will now walk on a high wire, and he will not fall down," said the voice. And Toad walked the high wire. "Frog," cried Toad, "can you do tricks like this?" "No," peeped Frog, who looked very, very small by now. "Toad will now dance and be wonderful," said the voice. "Frog, can you be as wonderful as this?" said Toad as he danced over the stage. You like my dancing, don't you? There was no answer. Toad looked out in the theater. Frog was so small that he could not be seen or heard. "Frog," said Toad, "where are you?" And there was still no answer. "Frog, what have I done?" cried Toad. Then the voice said, "The greatest toad will now..." "Ah, shut up," said Toad. Frog, where have you gone?" And Toad began spinning in the dark. "Come back, Frog," he shouted. "I will be lonely." "I'm right here," said Frog. Frog was standing by Toad's bed. "Wake up, Toad," he said. "Frog, is that really you?" said Toad. "Of course it's me," said Frog. "And you're your own right size?" said Toad. "Yeah, I think so," said Frog. Toad looked at the sunshine coming through the window. "Oh, Frog," he said, "I'm so glad that you came over." "Well, I always do," said Frog. And Frog and Toad ate a big breakfast, and after that, they spent a fine day together. The whole area of being needed, to be acclaimed, to be accepted, to be valued for who we are and for what we do, happens to Frog and Toad and you and me, I'm sure. In the book, The Good and Beautiful Life, the author sets out in each chapter a false narrative. Now, as Pastor Bill has pointed out as we've gone through this series, we all have a narrative, a story, if you will, that we play in our head and that we build the foundation of our life upon. It sets up the assumptions we're going to make about how we're going to walk out our life, the narrative, the things we have been told or told ourselves that we've come to believe as the real deal. Unfortunately, there is in most of our hearts and heads and lives a false narrative. I titled it a fake narrative because we're into fake news these days. So let's talk about the fake narrative. The fake narrative, when it comes to this whole issue of vainglory, is that my value is determined by your assessment of me. Now, if you have your worship folders, you get a little outline there. You can participate if you want to, or just doodle. I don't care. But that is the fake narrative this morning that we want to talk about. In contrast, in a few minutes, with the real story, the real deal. The fake narrative. It starts when we're kids, right? And goes on through our lives. When you're a child, you do the right thing, you do something well, you get a pat on the back, you get an attaboy, you get a cookie. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, or you don't do it very well, you certainly don't win any awards, and sometimes you get sent to your room for a timeout. Or worse, if you grew up in my home. You know, when I was in school, I remember there were basically two groups of kids. And the euphemisms may have changed, the titles may be a little different, but I think the principle is still there. There were the cool kids and the cootie kids. Opposite ends of the spectrum. And you fell somewhere in between along that line. Obviously, you wanted to move as much as you could to the cool kid side. You did not want to slide down to the cootie kid side. That was not a good thing at all. And let's face it, as we go through life, the principle stays the same, pretty much. We want to be accepted. We want to be valued. We want to be appreciated. And the fake narrative is that my value is somehow dependent upon your assessment of me. And I'll go, Jim Smith, one step further. It's my conviction that not only is the fake narrative the fact that my value is based on your assessment of me, but even worse, oftentimes, my value is based on what I think your assessment is of me, whether it is or not. I presuppose this is how you're viewing me, and that determines how I value or feel about myself. There are three basic ways, I think, that the world tends to judge us and make these determinations. The first one is our appearance. Obviously, I struggled with this one all of my life. That's why I'm in radio. I got the face for it. Our appearance, what we look like. Are we good-looking enough? Are we well-dressed enough? Can we cut it? And we live in a world that continually tells us, boy, especially women, you're not measuring up. This is what you have to look like. This is what you have to be accepted, to be valued. This is the yardstick you're being measured by. And unfortunately, society supports that ridiculousness. Wall Street Journal, not long ago, had a story about how good-looking people get hired faster, are making more money, and are more likely to get raises. This is what the research showed, and I'm just giving you the bullet points here. Attractive people more likely to earn an average of 3 to 4% than a person with what was termed below average looks. That adds up, my friend, to almost $250,000 over a lifetime career for the typical good-looking person. Society says, you gotta look good to succeed. So there's our appearance. We're also judged on our actions. You know, what we do. The pro athlete, the movie star, the doctor are all, let's be honest with this, society all holds up here as compared to, say, you know, the waitress or the bank teller or the clerk at Walmart. It's what you do, it's who you are that matters. That's how the world judges us. So, that's why we compensate for that. That's why the trash man is now the sanitation engineer. And the fundraising guy for the charity is now, what's the term that I saw the other day? Oh, advancement officer, chief advancement officer. It's true. Because we want people to think that what we do matters, right? There was a turtle one time. He wanted to spend the winter in Florida. And he knew he could never walk there in time. He was a turtle. So he came up with an idea. He got a couple of geese who were going south to help him out. He had each goose take an end of a rope. And he clamped his little vice-like jaw in the middle of the rope. And they took off to fly south. And it was going pretty well. And the flight was going okay. Until somebody on the ground was looking up and saw this happening in the sky over him, and admiration said, wow, look at that. I wonder who thought of that. Turtle couldn't pass up the opportunity. I did! We want to matter. We want to think that who we are and what we do is important. We want others to think that about us. So there's our appearance and there's our actions. The third way I think the world tends to judge us, and that unfortunately we use as a barometer of our value, is our achievements. It's what we produce. It's the results we come up with, the awards that we win, our achievements. That's what the world says makes us significant and important. There was a guy who was promoted to vice president of the company that he worked for, a small company. And he thought this was pretty hot stuff. And so he was telling everybody about this for several weeks. People that he met at the store, people that he talked to at church, friends on Facebook. He's telling everybody, hey, I'm a VP. And finally, his wife had just about had it with this. And she said, look, Bob, being a vice president is no big deal. Companies have lots of vice presidents. She said, well, I was at the grocery store the other day. They have a vice president of peas, for crying out loud. Well, Bob obviously felt somewhat deflated about that. So he thought he'd verify this for himself, because this couldn't be true. So he called the grocery store, and he said, hi, could I speak to the vice president of peas? And the guy at the supermarket said, would that be fresh or frozen? Vainglory equals spiritual pride. That's what it comes down to. Vainglory equals spiritual pride. Now, like most flaws, it's a positive attribute that's been twisted around. It's been perverted in some way. I mean, for example, someone can be thrifty, and that's a good thing. A good steward, if we want to use Christianese, of their money. But that can become perverted and twisted, and the person can become a miser, and that's not a good thing. In the same way, a person can be very involved in their spiritual growth, can be focused on the Lord. But when we begin to think we're all that in a bag of chips, spiritually speaking, we got problems. And this, in the book, The Good and Beautiful Life, Jim Smith sets out several ways this can manifest itself. And just a couple of them that I thought were spot on. Now he points out, and I thought this was a good point. I hadn't considered this before. This whole issue of vainglory, of spiritual pride, really doesn't affect what Jim Smith called the spiritually challenged. In other words, people who are struggling in their faith walk. Because they know their moral condition's not so good. And so they're not tempted to think that they're all that, spiritually speaking. They're not super saints, as it were. But he said, it is the bane of the pious. Vainglory, spiritual pride, is the bane of the pious. Some ways that it shows itself. Making sure that others know about your kingdom activities. And there are a variety of ways that we can do that, aren't there? Thanks to social media. And we can be real subtle about it. We don't have to say, look at me, give me an example this morning. I checked my email. I was going to go over my notes, spend some time in prayer and review my notes before I got here this morning, make sure I had everything in order God wanted me to use. And I thought, while I was online, ooh, I could put a post on Facebook and just mention, hey, I'm going to be speaking this morning at Eagle Ridge Church of God. Please pray for me. And if you don't have a church home, come on down, join us. Until I did a little reality check. I got to tell you, I wanted people to pray for me. And by the way, thank you for praying, as Deb led you a little while ago. Need it. I wanted people to come visit us here. I think this is a great church. Jesus is lifted up. It's a great community. But there was a part of me that wanted especially my Christian friends, to know that I was going to be standing up here talking to you all today. I didn't post it. I shared a scripture verse instead that kind of hit to the heart of this because I needed to hear it. See, it's real easy for us to do that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with sharing when you are involved in something. You're going on a mission trip. You've had something exciting happen in your life spiritually. You know, whatever it is, that's fine as long as you're not doing it so that others will go, ooh, look at you. Humble bragging kind of falls out of that. This is another way that we kind of let people know what we're doing. Good for you. Humble bragging is where I tell you what I have done without saying, isn't that a great thing that I did? Like, I could say, I had a friend who actually posted something like this not long ago. He posted something like, what was I thinking? Scheduling myself to run a full marathon the day after I ran a half marathon. I'm an idiot. Oh. Y'all saw what he did there, right? He ran a marathon and a half in 2 days. What an idiot. That's not what he wanted me to hear. That's not what he wanted me to see. Humble bragging. Another way it manifests itself is name dropping. Now, it'd be real easy for me to stand up here and tell you about all the Christian artists I've interviewed and talked with and met, all the athletes and actors and world leaders, frankly, that I've had the opportunity to get to know and to interview and to talk with in my role at the radio station. But I'm not going to do that. That would be wrong for me to stand up here and just drop names right and left about, oh, I've talked to this guy and interviewed this guy and I got to know this guy. And that's just not what I want to do. But you can see how easy it is, don't you? Aren't you glad I would never do that? You probably wouldn't either. Because it's no big deal, it's just part of my job. After all, I work at a radio station. I'm supposed to do that stuff. My Sunday school pin got so long it fell all the way to the floor. I'd not missed a service in 43 years, and next year would have been 44. It began on the morn of the day that I was born when the cradle roll added my name. And for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, my attendance went on just the same. 40 years without missing a single service. I guarantee I got to be rather nervous, but it stopped short when I fell and broke my shin when I tripped on my Sunday school pin. Spiritual pride. I love what David Rhodes, author, had to say. Listen to this. This is profound. Spiritual pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep, only a little left behind will have it sprout again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of vainglory or spiritual pride is that it feeds on goodness. Catch that? And it's true. We can't be spiritually proud of something that isn't good. It's the only vice, if you will, that feeds on something that is good. That's the fake narrative. The fake narrative that my value hinges on what you think of me, your review of me, your determination about who I am and what I'm worth. Now let's take a look at the Jesus narrative. This is the real story. The Jesus narrative says that my value is determined by God's love for me. That's what determines my value. It's not hinged upon your assessment. Instead, it depends upon God's love for me. So I said, we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 6. And another reason why I thought God's timing and humor were so amazing. The other reason that I was moved by this was not just because of how it hit me, although it did, but this is a very theatrical passage. I'll show you why in a second. Now, theater has been something I've enjoyed and been involved in since high school. It's become kind of like my hobby. Been involved with some productions at the Center for the Arts. My wife has been involved in theater off and on since high school. My oldest daughter studied theater in college. She now heads the theater department at Midland High. Her husband studied theater. He heads the theater department at SASA in Saginaw. My younger daughter majored in theater, worked in theater for a while. It kind of runs in the family, and don't even get me started on my grandkids in theater. But listen to what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. You have your Bibles. I'm in the NIV. You can, if you've got a device with you, you want to pull up Wi-Fi, we have it here in the church, and you can follow along in whatever means you want to, whatever app you want to use. But I'm in the NIV. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, I mentioned this is a pretty theatrical passage, and you kind of caught that a few minutes ago when I gave it to you from the Message paraphrase. But the word hypocrite here is the same word that's used to describe an actor in the original language, in the Greek. Greek plays, the actors, because the people were sitting out in big amphitheaters, they would wear masks, and sometimes a variety of masks, to indicate what emotion they were trying to portray, what their character was all about. And this word hypocrite that's used here in Matthew chapter 6 is that very same word. In other words, Jesus is saying that the actions of the people he's describing are putting on a false impression of who they really are or what they're really all about. Second reason this has a very theatrical feel to it is in verse 2, where it says to be honored by men. Some translations have to be seen by men. That word in the original Greek is the same word we get the word theater from. In other words, Jesus is saying, and as the Message paraphrase put it so beautifully, they were using this as a stage to have people around them see how good they were and what wonderful people they were. Which, if we're looking at this from a theatrical perspective, brings us to two questions this morning that Jesus addresses here and that we need to wrestle with a little bit, maybe. The first is, for whom am I performing? And the second is, what's my motivation here? For whom am I performing? Are we performing for the applause of others? Are we buying into that fake narrative that says that my worth is dependent upon your appraisal, your assessment of me? Or are we buying into the Jesus narrative that says, no, your worth, your value is based on my love for you, a love that sent me to the cross. We celebrated that a few minutes ago. That's where your value comes from, that I loved you enough to give my life for you, to ransom you, to redeem you, to cover your sins, to buy you back, to give you a hope and a future. That's where your value comes from. There's an old Puritan saying, live for an audience of one. You see where it's pointing? Live for an audience of one. We want to live our lives for the applause of heaven, not the applause of earth. That may happen. Praise God if it does. Because that takes us to our second question. So what's my motivation? In theater, and it's kind of a joke sometimes, where the actor says, oh, what's my motivation? But it's an acting technique where the actor and the director talk about what prompts this character in a play to behave in a certain way. What is behind the thought process of this actor, this character the actor is portraying, that makes him say these things, do these things, move this way? Because that is the essence of what brings the story of that play to life. And if the actors don't understand that and don't have that, there's no way they can tell the story. So the question of what's my motivation is a very true, applicable, and foundational question for actors as they come to know the story and the characters they're portraying. So for you and for me, the question we have to ask is, what's my motivation? Is it to please people? Is it to please God? It's going to be one of the two. Remember the Jesus narrative, that our value is determined by his love for us. Our motivation then should come from that. Not the assessment of somebody else, but the fact that God loved me that much. How can I not love him back? We're not saved by doing good stuff, but my brothers and sisters, I mean, if we can wrap our brains around that for even a moment, it ought to ignite in us the desire to do what he wants us to do out of love for him. That's my motivation. What he has done for me prompts that motivation, should prompt that motivation for me to act out of love, to be his hands and feet, to worship him, to get to know him, to spend time with him, to allow him to fill me and to use me, and to help me conquer those things that keep me from him. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So what's my motivation? Let's go on real quick here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because Jesus gives three examples of doing the right thing for the wrong reason here. He said in verse 3, "But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." And then if you skip down to verse 16, "When you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do." There's that word again, the play actors. "For they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Three spiritual disciplines, three activities that we are expected to be involved in. These are not over and above kind of things. Jesus said in each one of these instances, when you, not if you, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, these are things we're expected to do. Jesus' concern was that we do it for the right reason, to give glory to God, to grow closer to Him, not to prove to others that we are some super saint. Giving alms was over and above the tithe to the temple. This was something that was done for the poor. It was an over and above offering and outreach. And the right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing, or vice versa, might have applied to the fact that as people were leaving the temple, the basket for alms was on the right hand side as they left. So the right hand put it in, left hand, no, don't know what you're doing, doesn't see it, no idea. That's the illustration, the word picture perhaps, maybe Jesus is trying to get through to them with. When you pray, do it in secret, lock yourself up in a small room. Again, an illustration doesn't mean you have to go in a closet and close the door, but the point is, don't make a big show of it trying to impress other people. And the same thing with fasting. Don't walk around, "Oh, I'm so miserable today. What's the matter?" "Oh, well, I'm fasting." "Oh, wow. Really? I didn't think anybody did that anymore. You trying to lose weight?" "No, I'm trying to get closer to God." Good luck with that. So what's the cure, if you will, for vainglory? Let's wrap this blessing up here. I'm having all kinds of problems today. What's the cure for vainglory? Two things I'd ask you to think about. First one is take the focus off of me. Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain glory." There it is. "Rather, in humility, value others more important than yourself." Drops mic, walks off stage. That pretty much says it, doesn't it? It was January 13th, 1982, when Larry Skutnik had no intention of being a hero. He was a staffer at the Congressional Budget Office in Washington, having an ordinary winter day when Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the 14th Street Bridge over the Potomac River. Some of you may remember that. It was just after takeoff. Those who survived the crash faced death as the plane sank into the icy waters. A helicopter dropped a rescue line to one of the survivors. She was too weak to hold on. Lenny Skutnik saw this. He saw what was going on. He went out, dove into the water, swam out to the woman, got a hold of her, pulled her back to shore, and saved her life. 2 weeks later, President Reagan invited Lenny to be his guest for the State of the Union. And he said at one point in his State of the Union address, "We saw," this is his quote from President Reagan, "we saw the heroism of one of our young government employees, Lenny Skutnik, who, when he saw a woman lose her grip on a helicopter line, dove into the water and dragged her to safety." See, Lenny Skutnik was honored by the President of the United States, not because he was trying to draw attention to himself. It was because he did the right thing. He did the thing he knew he should do. I have a friend of mine who a few years ago won recognition as the high school coach of the year in his sport for the state of Michigan. And I had to, he didn't offer this, I kind of weasel it out of him in a conversation, because this is the kind of guy he is. He said, yeah, I did. And I said, I didn't remember hearing a whole lot about it for a while. And he said, yeah, he said, I didn't make a big deal out of it, because that's not why I do what I do. I do what I do to help develop young men, because I love coaching, I love kids. So it wasn't a big deal. He said, to be honest, I didn't even tell my wife, didn't think about it. She found out about it a few days later from somebody else who saw it on some social media story. She was not happy, by the way, but he hadn't told her. The second thing, take the focus off of me and put the focus on God. Just leave you with a couple of verses. Put the focus on God, on his grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Focus on God for his grace and for, secondly, his glory. A few verses back, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's all about him. It's not about me. Because that's the Jesus narrative. My worth, my value is based on his love for me. That's why we do what we do. That's the cure for vainglory in our lives. Now, each week, if you're in the book, you know this, and if you're not in the book, I'm going to tell you, there's a little assignment at the end of each chapter. Soul training is the title that Jim Smith gives it. It means practice doing something here so that we can get better at it and do something tomorrow that we're not there yet to do today, taking steps. Soul training activity for this week is what he called secret service. Secret service. He said, give me five. Five acts of kindness for others that you do to the best of your ability anonymously, so that nobody knows, including the person you've blessed. Nobody knows about it. And the other caveat on this, if you choose to take them up on this, is don't use money to do this, because that's real easy. You know, buy coffee for the guy behind you in the Starbucks line. Okay, you can do that if you want to, but that doesn't count. Do something that's going to require you to invest more of yourself than a few dollars. Yeah. That's your assignment for the week. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that our value and our worth is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon what others think of us, not dependent upon how well we perform, but Lord, our value comes from your love for us and how we thank you for that, Jesus. Remind us of that throughout the week. Help us to walk it out. Help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.